The Lord had given these people a decree. It was a simple decree. He had given it to them through the lips of Moses, his prophet and his leader of his people, prior to Moses' death. He was going to bring them up into the land that he had promised to them, a land of great prosperity. They had been in slavery for 400 years. Bondage, difficulty, oppression, hardship. No matter what way you want to describe it, it was a very unpleasant time in the existence of the nation and in their lives. There weren't too many people walking about with happy faces in Israel when they were in the nation of Israel, when they were bondage in Egypt. He had delivered them. He had brought them up through the Red Sea. He had brought them to the edge of the Promised Land, and they had refused to enter, even though he said he would give it to them. They had turned on their heel and they had left. And for 40 years they had wandered in the wilderness, and all those over the age of 20 years of age had died in the wilderness. And then they came up to the edge of the Promised Land again. You'd think that they had learned their lesson. All those bodies that lay in the wilderness. But we're not very good at learning lessons. In fact, the truth is that we're poor at learning lessons. We're poor at learning lessons. It takes us to be taught over and over and over again. Sometimes it takes a real shock to actually get our attention. Such is our apathy and our agnostic attitude towards doing that which God would have us to do. We all wrestle with that in varying degrees. Remember, these are the people of God. These are not the rebellious nations of the Midianites, the Hivites, the Gergesites, etc., etc., etc. They came up to the land, and Joshua, who had succeeded Moses as their leader, reiterated this command from God that they were to drive out the people of that land. God had said, these seven nations are stronger than you, and they are larger than you. The Hittites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They're larger and stronger than you, but you must go in and drive them out. He said through Joshua, don't show them any mercy. You're not to enter into any treaty with them. You're not to intermarry with them. For if you do, then there'll be implications as you intermarry with the godless. They then are going to bring practices into your homes that are going to take you away from your worship of me. You're not to have any altars to false worship. No sacred stones are to go unsmashed. No Asherah poles are to be left upright. No idol to be left unburnt. Every vestige of heathen worship in this land that I'm going to give you, that I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are to destroy. Because if you don't, it will destroy you. The reason for this? Why was God so demanding? Why was God so clear that they had to destroy everything? I mean, is God not a God of love? Someone said to me after the wedding last Saturday of Joshua and Elisha, come up to me during the reception, he said, were you saying today that God doesn't condone homosexual marriage? Now, I didn't mention that term at all. But they were astute enough to realize that when I repeatedly said that marriage is between one man and one woman, they knew the logic of my argument, based on the word of God. And as I spoke with him, he said, is God not a God of love? Does he not love everyone? Of course, God does not love everyone. If he loved everyone, why would there need to be a heaven? There's a heaven because there's a hell. If God loved everyone, then there wouldn't need to be a separation of those who have come by the grace of God to know and honor and love him. The reality of heaven and the reality of hell is sufficient grounds to tell you that God doesn't love everybody. It's a fairly simple equation to work out. For by what God actually says in His words about those whom He loves and those whom He hates. And the idea that God loves people but hates a sin, that is not true. That's an aberration. That's a lie. God clearly states that He hates those who engage in sinful practices. He hates them. He doesn't love them. And so the reason why God said, you will drive out all these seven nations who are stronger and more numerous than you, was because He said, you are a people holy to Me. A people chosen out of all the peoples of the earth to be My treasured possession. So God says, you're My treasured possession. I've set My love on you, not because you're grand, not because you're great, not because of your obedience, but because I've loved you. And because I've loved you, I've separated you out from them. And because I've separated you out from them, you have to live wholly unto Me. That's what the word separate means. You have to live separate unto Me. And when you engage with them, then you cease to be My people. You cease to be My treasured possession in the sense of how it appears. Although because of My covenant with you, you will never cease to be My treasured possession. That's the reason why there's the call goes out today from the Word of God for you and I to be holy. It's not that we fulfill some religious tradition. It's not that we separate ourselves from the godless behavior and chattering foolishness of the world simply because we come to church on a Sunday. That's not the reason for it. The reason for it is because we have been set apart by God. As Peter says, you have been chosen out of the foolish ways of the futile patterns of your ancestors. You've been brought from death to life. Now that you've been brought from death to life, live it. And that's how you can tell the difference between those who have been pure, who have been clearly born again of the Spirit of God, and those who aren't. You see it in their behavior. You see it in the choices that they make. Those who are clearly walking in the ways of God choose to be with God and choose to make decisions that represent the fact that God is in their life. Those who don't believe in God, even though they may sit in the place of worship on a Sunday, show by the decisions that they make on a consistent basis that they don't know God, they don't love God, and they will not do what God says, regardless of what is called of them. It's just clear. It's clear. And Joshua challenges these people. Yes, they had fulfilled to a degree the occupation of the land. They had driven them out to a degree, but he says to them, you're not to associate with the people. You're not to intermarry with them. You're not to invoke their name of their gods. And he tells them, you're to cling to the Lord. And the picture there is of them laying hold to God with their arms wrapped around His neck, clinging on to Him. Clinging on to Him. Like the psalmist says that we saw this morning in Psalm 42. Why are these things cascading over me? What am I going to do? I'm going to try and change my circumstances? No, I'm going to cling to the Lord. I'm going to thirst after God. I'm going to pant for Him. I'm not going to let Him go. I know He's not going to let me go, but I'm not going to let Him go. But you see, that requires choice, doesn't it? That requires choice. The decree was clear. The response given to both Moses and Joshua was interesting. The people articulated a desire to do what he said. He said, we will serve the Lord our God and obey Him. They even erected monuments. One was at Shechem. That monument, Shechem, was to remind them of the fact of what they said. We'll do what God says. And yet, how often words prove to be meaningless. As we saw last Lord's Day, the generation passed and the next generation grew up who didn't know the Lord. And yes, there were questions to be asked of how the previous generation taught the subsequent generation. But I would say to you who are young this morning in our midst, you can't blame it all on your parents or others. You can try to blame it all on your parents if you want. But God has entered into a covenant relationship with you. You. Your parents and others have a responsibility to pray for you and nurture you, but you have a responsibility to own this for yourself. And as you sit in the house of God and you hear the word of God being preached and taught, it's your responsibility. Young person, it's your responsibility to do with that what you will do. It's your life. You can't turn around when you're 25, 35, 40 and say, but my daddy didn't do this or my mommy didn't do that. You have heard the word of God. You have been taught the truth of God. Are you willing to seek a knowledge of God for yourself? Are you willing to pursue after God? Are you willing to pick up the word of God and read it? Are you willing to ask God for a relationship for yourself? Stop living vicariously through your parents. Stop looking at them and saying, well, they take me to church, so I will go to church. You need to begin the process of saying, who is God? What are the commands upon God's word upon my life? Am I going to obey those commands and am I going to fulfill them for myself? 10-year-olds, you will soon be 15. 15-year-olds, you'll soon be 20. 20-year-olds, you'll soon be 25. 25-year-olds, you'll soon be 30. 30-year-olds, you'll soon be 50. And 50-year-olds, you'll soon be 75. That's the way it works. Not mathematically, but that's the way it works in terms of your experience. As you get older, the years shorten. Not in terms of 365 days, but in terms of how you perceive them. Don't think that when you get to 15, 10-year-old, that you'll start looking at God. Don't think 15-year-old when you get to 20 and you get to college and you really work things through for yourself that you'll seek after God. Don't think 25-year-old that when you get to 30 that you'll really sort it out because you'll be finished with home. That's not the way it works. You today, whatever age you are, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. Today is the day when you need to decide whether you're going to know and own God for yourself. You've got to decide whether you're going to believe in the things of God for yourself. Whether you're going to hear the voice of Jesus yourself. Whether you're going to take the Word of God and believe the Word of God for yourself. And start to live as a believer, albeit young, but as a believer in Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you, a 10-year-old believer walking in the ways of God is more sense and more wisdom and a greater fear of God than a 55-year-old who comes to this church every Sunday and their heart is far from God. If you own God and believe in Jesus Christ, whatever your age, you're walking in a way that is wiser than those who have many years above you. They may have a wisdom of the world, but who wants a wisdom of the world? We want a fear of God in your life. We want to see God reign in your life. We want to see you believe in God and trust in the ways of God. We don't want you to make the mistakes of your forefathers. This generation, they failed in that. We read, or could read in Genesis, Judges chapter 1 about their failure. Manasseh failed to drive out the inhabitants. Judah failed to drive out the Jebusites living in Jerusalem. Benjamin failed. Zebulun failed. Asher failed. Naphtali failed. The Danites failed. It's all in Judges chapter 1. They all failed. Intermarriage, it was forbidden, but they did it. Idolatry, it was forbidden, but they engaged in it. It's no wonder in Judges chapter 2 that we read that they grew evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. What happens when God gives His decree and individuals and families and a generation say no. Because that's effectively what it is. You can parley whatever you want out of your mouth. You can go through certain forms of religious activity, but if your heart is not owning the things of God and you're not making the right decisions, it doesn't matter where you turn up and when you turn up. God sees your heart. He knows your heart. He knows the choices that you're going to make. And these people showed by their choices over a period of time that they weren't going to have God as their God. Didn't matter what they said, didn't matter what they thought. The reality is that their marriages, their relationships, how they interact with each other on their phone, how they engage with each other on social media, the equivalent of the day, it all showed a story. It all told a story. I was listening to a detective this week on the news about this search for these two young men in our nation. American pursuer after those who are, and he was going through it, and he says they'll go through everything. All their internet connections, all their social media connections, they'll talk to their parents, they'll talk to their grandparents, they'll talk to their friends. They will build up a picture over a period of weeks of who these young guys are. They will know what these guys will do next. And into detail of, and I thought, you know, when you think about it, the information that's there. Do you know what today? God doesn't need to spend weeks going through all your social media contacts. He doesn't need to go through all your history. He doesn't need to speak to your relatives. He doesn't need to engage in all that activity. He knows at this very moment exactly what's in your head and what's in your heart. He knows it at this moment in time. You can't hide it from God. You cannot do that. It's impossible. Because he knows you. And when God sees this in the life of this nation, he takes action. He doesn't sit back. He doesn't say, well, I've just got to let these people get on with it. Judges chapter 2, we read that he is angry with them. He is angry with them. And he sells them into the hands of their enemies. Not just a few of their enemies, but all of their enemies. And they had lots of enemies, remember, because they've been driving out these nations. So when it says in Judges chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that the Lord sold them into the hands of their enemies who would plunder them, they would no longer be able to resist them. And then whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he has sworn. They were in great distress. God says, if you are not going to obey my decrees, if you're going to walk in a way that shows that you're declining in your love for me, if you're going to ignore the things that I told you, the promises that I gave you, the love that I showed you, then I am not going to sit back and let you behave as though I'm going to be made a mockery of. And we need to take grave care that we don't enter into patterns of thought and behavior which are making a mockery of God. God knows us. God sees us. God understands us better than anyone else, better than we even understand ourselves. And whilst we may think that we, as we do this, we can behave as we want, and nobody really sees it, God sees it. And here is the rub. Other people may be so reluctant to actually say anything to you. Other people will not open their mouths because they'll be afraid to see it. But God, he doesn't just open his mouth. God deals with it. God addresses it. God will not let you go. God will not let you run. God says, I will deal with you. And he says to these people, my hand is not going to be for you. My hand is going to be against you. When you go out to fight against these other nations, then I will lift my hand from you in terms of defense, and I will give my strength to them. And you will see the power of them. Not because they're strong, but because I'm not protecting you. And he says, Judges chapter 6, that here this happens, this begins. The Lord, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Who were the Midianites? Well, Midian was the fourth son of Abraham's second relationship with his second wife, Keturah. After Sarah had died, he married this woman. I think he had 5 or 6 wives, and Midian was the fourth son. The descendants of Midian grew up to be a nomadic people. They were the guys that sold Joseph into Potiphar's hands after his brothers had sold Joseph into their hands. They were the camel train guys that came along, the traitors. Moses had gone to Midian and spent 40 years. These were the guys that God had launched through Israel an attack on that's recorded in Numbers chapter 31 when they had used inducement in Moab to induce the people of God into relationships with their women. And the Israelites had gone out and wiped them out. So there was history. There was bad blood. Relatives, but bad blood relative. The Amalekites, well, Esau had a descendant of Esau was the Amalekites. And you remember whenever Israel was come out, it's recorded in Exodus chapter 17, when Israel was come out of Egypt, after God delivered them, how they were attacked by the Amalekites at Rephidim, and how that Moses holds up the staff, and as he holds up the staff, they are victorious, and as the staff drops, so the war is being lost. And Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' arms, and as they hold up Moses' arms, then they have victory. Amalekites were relatives as well, but there was bad blood there as well. And so here you have these two nations, the Midianites and the Amalekites, joining together with the eastern peoples, and they invade the land. And for 7 successive years, they bring oppression to the household of God. They overwhelmed people. They dominated Israel. We read that the Israelites went and hid in the mountains. They made caves for themselves and strongholds. Every year, the people of God would go out and sow. The Midianites would wait until the harvest was due to be gathered. And then they would come in. Not a few of them. Not a few hundred. God tells us that they swarmed like locusts. Verse 5. The first year it must have been disheartening. You know, the Midianites have come, well, that's them, you know them, that's what they do. Them boys never work for themselves, they never sow a seed, they never plough a furrow. They just come in and they just take from other people. It was our turn. They had to hit us at some point. They go round the nations. At some point, they had to come to us. Next spring comes along. Furrows are made. The seed is sown. The animals are mated. The young are born. Harvest grows. It's reaching harvest time. And this dust descends over again the land of Israel. They're back. Well, maybe we gave them such a good crop last year that they decided they would come back and hit us again. But they're not going to do it next year. They'll go to someone next year. The next spring goes out. The work is carried out. Men are encouraging each other. We just got to keep this going. We know we've lost the crop for the last 2 years. We know we've lost our animals, but we just got to keep going. Harvest comes and the swarm descends again. I wonder at what point the wives are saying to their husbands, what are we going to do? Can we keep going at this? And the husbands are standing there thinking to themselves, I'm thinking exactly the same thing, but I'm the man of the house, so I've got to keep up a strong image and say, well, listen, dear, we'll just keep at it. We'll keep going. But as it goes out the fourth spring, there's that seed of doubt in their mind as they sow the seed into the ground. Will this seed harvest? And if it reaches a harvest, will we have it? And the answer comes in the harvest when the Midianites come back in. I wonder at what point in the 5th and 6th years did the men start to look at each other and say, is this going to ever end? As they went out the fields to work. Is this ever going to end? Is this oppression? I wonder at what point did the wives say, are we ever going to escape from these caves? We had our beautiful homes. We had what we needed. We had more than what we needed. Why is this happening to us? And now we're in caves, having to cook over a little fire. Here is devastation. Here is destruction. How many young boys grew up saying to their father when they were 6 or 7 or 8 or 9, is this the way life is, Daddy? Is this the way it is? You go out and work in the spring. You hoe the ground. You sow the seed. The animals are born. We look after them. We love them. We interact with other nations. And then we come and the Midianites come in and they take everything. Daddy, is that the way that my life is going to be? Is that the way it's going to be? Misery after misery, struggle after struggle, unfeeling disaster. And the success is not because of the strength of the Midianites and the Amalekites. The success is because Israel has lost their love for God. Every time a young man stood and talked to a young woman of the Girgazites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, whatever it was, and he began to talk to her, how are you doing? How's life? Like your smile. And then it would progress, and he would bring her home, begin to talk. We see that there was the beginning of the destruction. Every time a father began to allow an idol come into his home, whatever that idol was, on that day when that idol darkened his home, when he tolerated by his behavior and his thought processes that which was alien to the Word of God, that destruction began then. It didn't begin in the first year. It didn't begin in the second year. It wasn't a consequence of them just suddenly forgetting how to defeat the Amalekites, the Midianites. This was a slow burn, but this slow burn led to this disaster. And that's exactly the situation in our nation today. Why are we in the situation we're in today? Is it because the godless take to the streets shouting liberty and equality under their banners? Is that the reason? Have we forgot how to march? Have we forgot how to go into the outside the parliament and parade? Have they won that victory? Have they won the victory in the media? Admaris qui admare. What does it mean? From sea to sea. And yet, how real is that today? How many children are not even seeing life? How many people are living in broken lives, disturbed lives? Their lives are a mess. Broken homes. And the devastation that follows through that broken home. Can we stand back and say, well, that's the world. Nothing to do with us. Did Nehemiah, when he heard the Jerusalem gates were burned and the walls were fallen, when he heard the news in the citadel of Susa and King Artaxerxes' servitude, did he say, well, God, you know, those people have let you down, but if you want me to go and help them out, I'm here. I'm sure I can speak to Artaxerxes. I've served long enough in his service. I'm sure he let me. Did he say that? No, he said, we have acted very wickedly toward you. Here he was, and there he was in Persia, speaking of what was going on 800 miles away, and he identifies himself with that reality. How are we going to identify ourselves with the reality of what's going on in our nation? If we're going to see reformation and revival in this nation, it has to begin in our lives. It won't happen out there. Yes, Israel pleaded with God. You see that. You see they're pleading with God. We read that they pleaded with God. They camped after the Midianites camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, right across the land. From the Jordan Valley right over to the very Mediterranean Sea. Sparing nothing from Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. Coming up with their livestock. Setting up their tents. In great swarms, impoverishing Israel. What do we see Israel does? Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Isn't that wonderful? No, it's not. It's not. Because what are they crying out for? A deliverer. Lord, help me out of this hole. We've got ourselves into a mess. Will you come and help us out? And we promise you, when you help us out this time, we'll not make the same mistake again. And many human beings, and many fathers have said to their wives, oh, give me one more opportunity. And many wives have said to their husbands, oh, I'll not do that again. And many children have said to their parents, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. And we get ourselves into a situation, and then we say to God, God, help me. Help me, I'm in a situation here I cannot control. I'm in a situation where I have no strength left. God, will you help me? Will you help me? Will you help me? And our plea is genuine. But you know the problem with our plea? Our plea just wants sourced help. We want God to come in and lift us out of the mess and make it easy. But it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that as the people of God. God tells them it's not going to work like that. Why? Because he sends them a prophet. He doesn't send them a deliverer. He tells them what he has done. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, not your idols, not your Asherah's poles are not speaking. The Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Have you forgotten the slavery you were in? I snatched you from the power of the Egyptians, from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you did not listen to me. What was God asking? He says, when are you going to confess your sin? When are you going to confess your sin? When are you going to repent of your wrongdoing? Oh. Well, is there failure? Their failure was to listen to God. But this doesn't apply to us. We don't have marauding people coming in and taking our goods. We're doing financially well. We're materially blessed. You know, marauders just don't have to steal from you. They can give you material blessings to steal your love from the Lord. They can offer you inducements and enticements. This is the life you want. We'll give you that life. We'll give it to you. Of course, there'll be a cost. You'll have to set your love on us before you set your love on him. Whatever it is. Material, sporting, leisure. The marauders just don't come and take. The marauders will give as well. They'll make it easy for you. They'll make it easy for you to participate. They'll make it easy for you to break the Lord's day. They'll make it easy for you to deny God Monday through Saturday. The question is not, are they taking from us? The question is, how are they affecting our relationship with God? And what we have got to search out and we've got to seek out with all our hearts is there within me a hunger for God, a pant for God, a desire for God, a thirst for God? Or am I just wanting to get out of this little mess that I'm in? Do I just want God to sort the problem? Difficult as it is, devastating as it was for these people, would I just want him to sort it, tidy it up for me so that I can get on with life as I want to live it? It won't work. It won't work. God will not allow you to pursue that course. God confronted these people. You want my help. You think I can't see what's going on in the mountains? I can't see you in the caves? You think I don't see the Midianites swarming? You don't think I haven't seen them for 7 years come in and decimate you? You think I can't see your need of help? That's not the issue. I delivered you. I brought you out. I gave you this land. I want you to love me. I want you to worship me because it's for your own good. And yet you will not listen. Your ears are clogged with doing what you want to do. And we need to plead with God. God, Will you open our eyes so that we can see in our lives what it is that we are missing? What is it that we're missing? We need to have that search in our own hearts. We have to mourn, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn. He wasn't talking about mourning the death of a loved one. He was talking about mourning our sin. James says, submit yourselves then to God. Come near to God. He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. Do I think that there's a major rebellion in the life of this congregation? Of course there's not. The major rebellion that happened in the nation of Israel didn't become a major rebellion overnight. It was a collection of little decisions that was taken in lives and in homes, almost imperceptible, of seemingly little consequence, which over time collectively added to more significant decisions, which then resulted in marriages, resulted in idolatry, resulted in synchronism, the worship of God with these other gods, which then led to decline of obedience to God. And then God said, enough. Enough. I didn't bring you out here to do what you want. And what I'm asking you this morning to consider, I don't know your heart. I'm not making any accusations. But I'm asking you, as I asked myself, and I do ask myself, believe you me, are there issues in your life and mine which need to be addressed before the Lord is going to use us for good in the lives of others and His glory? There's a change going on in a number of our lives. We're becoming awakened to the reality of spiritual worship, a vital Christianity, something experiential, something that the Puritans preached about, something which God has honored and blessed in the life of His church through every generation. When the people of God humble themselves and seek God as individuals and as families, and confront the reality of their lives. And I say that not having any knowledge of anything in your life that I specifically want to address. Let me reiterate that. If there's something that I want to specifically address in your life personally, I will do that. I'm not embarrassed to do that. But I'm talking corporately. Are we, as a people of God, willing to go through the process, the hard process of asking God to search us and to seek out in us, are there tentacles, tendrils of our lives that have grown up over recent years, which haven't been pared back, which we have allowed to develop, which on the face of it aren't that bad, but the point is we're looking at them in infancy. We're not seeing where that tendrils are going to lead us in 10 years' time, and how some of our children are not going to be in our midst because those tendrils are not being cut off, and how some of our young people are not going to be in our midst because we're reluctant to address, and they're reluctant to address. Young people, you've got to make a decision. You've got to decide. You've got to decide whether you're on the Lord's side or whether you're not, whether you're going to walk in the ways of righteousness or whether you're not. And if you let those tendrils develop in your life, they will choke you and they will swallow you. And what I'm saying to young people applies to all of us. We can manufacture ways of hiding those tendrils, of covering them over, of dressing them up in language and behavior that seems religious. Do you not think that was going on here? As these people worshipped the Baals, that there was a degree of religiosity about it that smacked of their worship of the one true God? Of course there was. That's why nobody stood up and said, "This is wrong. This is wrong." They all silently engaged in it. What I'm pleading with you this morning is, search your heart. Ask God to show you whether or not you're pursuing after Him with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. For He is the Lord God. And He is to be worshipped, and Him only is to be served. And for those of you who think, "I hope someone else is listening to this," oh, dear brother or sister in Christ, is there a plank in your own eye that needs to be addressed before you start poking at the speck in someone else's eye? We want and we crave that God would have dealings with us, that we wouldn't experience the sort of disaster that He brought on His own people because He loved them. Let's pray.